In the mid-1800s, Horatio Spafford quickly became a successful real estate investor in Chicago, Illinois. Sadly, on October 8, 1871, his property was destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. At that moment, he was financially ruined. His property was gone, causing him to pick up the ashes of his business ventures in order to provide for his family. Just 2 years later, his four-year-old son died of disease. As you can imagine, the family was left in shambles. So what does Spafford do? Well, he sends his wife and four daughters to Europe on vacation. And on their way, their ship collides with another vessel and sinks to the bottom of the Atlantic. His wife survived, but all four daughters were killed. In a moment, a mother and father, husband and wife, are found childless. After receiving word of his daughter's deaths, Horatio gets on a ship and heads to Europe to grieve with his wife. And as he travels, the captain of the boat tells him that they're passing the very same location where his daughters had died. And so at that moment, Spafford was compelled to write these famous lyrics. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. How could he possibly sing it as well? How could he sing it as well when he's lost everything in a great fire? He's lost a child to illness and his four daughters were left dead out at sea. How can you say it is well with my soul? One word. Hope. Hope in the unshakable promise of future glory. As he goes on to say, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds roll back as a scroll. At that moment, the Lord shall descend. And he can say, it is well with his soul. So in this moment of overwhelming grief, what is Spafford doing? He's fighting for truth. Right? His hope is firmly placed on glory, where his faith will be turned to sight, where all pain, hardship, sin, and death will be absolutely obliterated, where he will enjoy God's presence, where his eyes will see God in all his majesty. Let me ask you, is that how you respond to your trials and difficulties? You say it is well. My prayer for us this morning is that we would be those who do not lose heart, but that we are those who endure suffering with hope, that with tears, maybe even in our eyes, we'd have a right orientation to our sufferings, that we'd reorient our hearts and minds toward God and his word, and that we would apply his promises of future glory to our hearts so that we would yearn for heaven, that we look heavenward, because that's what we uniquely do. That is what the Christian does. Christians hope in the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians this morning. Because Paul urges God's people not to lose heart, knowing that our current pain is preparing for us an eternal gain. And so therefore, Christians must maintain a right perspective on suffering, knowing that it is working for our eternal good. It's working to the moment in which we enjoy God forever. And so with those thoughts in mind, open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, look at verses 7 through 18. While you turn there, 3 points that I want you to see in your outline this morning. Number one, bolstered by glory. Number two, grounded in glory. And three, focused on glory. So let's read starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul begins verse 7 saying, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now this verse has a context in mind, which is indicated by the "but" right out of verse 7, right? It's connecting verse 7 to the previous six verses in chapter 4. Just look at what Paul says in verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So the context surrounds Paul's ministry, and he's demonstrating his authority over those who are misleading the church in Corinth. And he does this by highlighting the servant-hearted orientation of his ministry, right? He's not one who's tampering with God's word. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's faithful to preach the gospel and watch God work. That's what he says in verse 5, right? "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So we know Paul's a servant who shares the gospel of Christ. And as he proclaims, God is opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. So with that in mind, then look back at verse 7. Paul starts and says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." So the treasure mentioned here is the very gospel that Paul declares. And where's the treasure found? In jars of clay, which is a word picture used to describe himself. He's the jar of clay. Him and his friends are the jars of clay that he has in mind. Now just think about a jar of clay. Jars of clay aren't anything special. There isn't anything fancy. It's just a humble, simple clay pot. And so he's fragile. He's expendable. He's easily damaged, cracked, scratched, and scuffed, which is consistent with how God operates, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 28, he says, "God has chosen the weak things of the world. He's chosen jars of clay to shame the strong," right? That's true. God has chosen weak things, weak people, just like Paul, in order to shame the lost and unbelieving. So I want us to see that God places the treasure of the gospel in feeble jars like Paul, in feeble people like me and you. And what's the purpose of God doing this? Look back at verse 7. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is the gospel that makes sinners alive. It isn't lowly, everyday pots that are doing that. So what makes the treasure so desirable is not the pot, but the treasure. Now, is that the way that you think of your witness to the world, to your coworker, your kids, your neighbors, the grocery store attendant. I want us to make the connection. What makes your public witness so glorious isn't you. You're a pot. What makes your witness so special is the gospel that you proclaim, which should cause us to be emboldened all the more with the gospel, because God uses us to show his abundant power. We're just jars of clay. We're fragile. We're prone to crack and scuff, and yet we have the words of life. We have the privilege of sharing the good news and watch God display his power, which is a very helpful reminder for us. God has truly chosen the weak in order to show that his power belongs to himself alone. So none of the credit for Paul's ministry success stems from him. Where does it come from? It flows from God and the gospel. It's powerful. And that very power of God seen in his preaching is what sustains him in the midst of suffering. That's why he continues in verses 8. And he comes up with this list. Verse 8 says, we are afflicted in every way. But, here comes the contrast, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see the contrast between each of these phrases? Paul is never crushed, never driven to despair, forsaken or destroyed. But does that mean it isn't difficult? Does that mean everything he's endured hasn't been hardship? Not at all. Look at verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way. So not in some ways, not even in just a few little ways. No, in every way they've been afflicted. And to think about it, he's endured horrific trials. And he unpacks them for us later in 2 Corinthians. Right? Listen to the types of suffering Paul records in chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. He says, I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from false brothers, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often with food, and cold and exposure. Is that all, Paul? Horrific trials. Yes, he's perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but no, he is not ultimately destroyed. So there's no question as we look at this passage, suffering is a reality. And it's all in conjunction with the gospel that he proclaims. He's suffering for the sake of God's glory, which isn't a surprise to Paul. And it's because of this gospel, without question. But recognize that he knows that all his suffering is being used for the good of others. That's what he says in verses 10 through 12. Right? Verse 10 makes it clear. He says that he's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, purpose, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Then in verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. It's a summary statement in verse 12. Right? Death, persecution, suffering is working in Paul for the church's sake. How so? Well, because Paul and his friends keep preaching the gospel. And as they preach, they suffer. But as the word goes forth with power, it saves and sanctifies God's people. Right? His decaying, his suffering is used for their greater good. That's why he writes in verse 15, it is all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in the thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul preaches and suffers. And at the same time, the gospel's heard, it's received, it bears fruit in the people's lives. They repent, they trust, they glorify God. So make no mistake. For Paul and every Christian, suffering is a guarantee. And yet Paul knows he has not been ultimately destroyed. He knows that he won't be ultimately destroyed. And why not? Well, because he has hope through suffering. He knows that the story of his life will not end. But how? How is that possible to have that type of clarity? I mean, I don't know about you, but affliction, being crushed and persecuted, doesn't seem very pleasant. It doesn't seem like the time and place to experience hope. And yet Paul does. And he's anchored to two specific and sure promises: that he will experience the resurrection and that he will enjoy God's presence. Look at verse 13. It says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak." Right, so verse 13 seems a bit strange. Right, but what we must understand is that Paul's actually quoting the psalmist from Psalm 116. And in Psalm 116, it has everything to do with the suffering that leads not to death, but the enjoyment of God. And so Paul, like the psalmist in Psalm 116, believes and speaks the truth no matter the consequence because he has great hope. And here it is. Here's the anchor of his hope. Here's what gives him the opportunity and privilege to believe and speak and act. Verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." I want you to see it so clearly in verse 14. There are two things Paul knows. God raised the Lord Jesus and he's going to raise his people. Second, God will bring him and all the saints into the Lord's presence. He says, in essence, "I know I'm going to rise like Jesus did. And I'm going to see God. I'm going to enjoy his presence." Which is why he can speak and believe and boldly proclaim the gospel. Because the most terrible things that man can do to Paul only bring him closer to his greatest reward. It only brings him to God. Don't you see? Paul's sufferings won't have the final word. Death isn't the end. In fact, death is just a promotion. And that's the case for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. We're bolstered by the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are stirred and strengthened by the reality of what we will truly experience. We will rise. We will see God. We will enjoy him forever. Now, I want to be clear. This hope in the resurrection and the promise of God's presence isn't hope for all people everywhere in all places. No, Paul can have this hope because he knows, loves, and trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. And so I don't want us to be confused this morning. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ for your salvation, then there is no hope for you to cling to this morning. You don't have hope this morning because apart from Christ, there's something far worse than temporal suffering. Eternal suffering is your greatest enemy. You see, you are actively trusting in yourself and rejecting the God of the Bible. And so I appeal to you to recognize that things don't get better for you once you die if you're not believing in Jesus. For you, if you don't trust in Christ, death is not a promotion. It is only leading to greater judgment. So please don't let another moment pass you by. Because just because currently you're in opposition to God and have no hope, that does not mean that hope is not offered to you right now. The King of Glory bids you to come, to trust in Christ. Don't just hear of the hope he offers, but experience it. See, the weight of your sin, that you deserve God's judgment because of your sin before a holy God. See the glory of Christ, that he came and he lived a perfect life and he died the death that you deserve to die, and he rose triumphantly from the dead on the third day, that you might trust in him, glory in him, and experience the hope that is found only in him. So come and see him. come and trust him. Experience the hope that he alone displays and promises. So Paul's bolstered by glory. The promise of resurrection and the enjoyment of God's presence embolden him to be courageous with the gospel, no matter what comes his way. Yes, trials and suffering will continue, but the hope of glory actually empowers him to continue on, continue to encourage him to press on. And yet he's not done in his argument, because not only does the hope of glory bolster him, but he's grounded in glory. Look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In verse 16, Paul reiterates the same call that he stated in verse 1. Right? We do not lose heart. And why do God's people not lose heart? Well, because in the midst of external pain, God is bringing about eternal gain. Look at the nature of external pain that Paul has in mind, right? He says, though our outer self is wasting away. Now, the outer self refers to the outer body, the exterior of a person. It's the physical life, the physical condition of a Christian. And then Paul tells us that this outer self, this physical condition, is wasting away. More literally, the outer man is utterly decaying. Now, if you think about Paul's life, I'm sure that was the case. Right? Shipwrecks, stonings, lashings, that's going to do it. Right? The affliction is this wasting away of the outer nature. And we know this quite well, don't we? Maybe not as extreme as Paul did. But our bodies are physically wasting away. What's included in the outer self? Rickety bones. Burns. Disease. Bruises. Scars. Poor eyesight. Even wrinkles. Not to mention all sorts of other ailments. The physical difficulty of this present age is a fact, and we can all say amen to that truth. And yet Paul's clear that our inner self is being renewed day by day, all the while our outer self is deteriorating. Take note of the language. Our inner self is being renewed. So even when he's afflicted, there's a daily renewal that's taking place. There is a continual process that is happening, that he's being strengthened in the inner self, in the inner man, in his heart, in his affections. Especially as he's been beaten down. He's being made more like Jesus. Now you may be thinking, that seems like a stretch from this renewal. Well, we need to think back to chapter 3. If you just look back to chapter 3 with me, I want you to look at verse 18. Because Paul's just made a similar statement to what he's making here in chapter 4. Look what he says, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What image? It's the image of Christ. We're being renewed, transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord Jesus. That is the case for the believer. Even as we decay in our outer self, the Christian is being transformed, renewed daily. You know, this text has been on my mind quite often. Many of you have been praying for my father-in-law, Steve, a man for 40 years served the Lord in a radio broadcast ministry in Quebec. And over the last few years, his memory has slipped to the point of not knowing our children, having a difficulty remembering who Candace is. He's in the hospital currently. I had the privilege to share this verse with him as I was preparing a few weeks ago. And I read the passage. And even as his outer self is wasting away, his antibodies attacking his own brain so he can't remember, I sit in the hospital bed, next to the hospital bed, and I sit next to him and I read the verse and I say, Dad, you're being renewed. You're being renewed day by day. God is working in your inner self. The reality of your physical body's condition doesn't tell the whole story. Even now, Steve's being renewed. He's being made more like the Son. And that's what we're all experiencing in one way or another. Christian, no matter what's happening in your life, no matter the pains that you feel as you wake up out of your bed, you are being renewed day by day. That is the case for every one of Christ's followers. But here's a really important question to ask. Well, how is that renewal taking place? Right? We're called to not lose heart because we're being renewed. But how is that happening? Great question. And I think Paul answers it for us in verse 17 and 18. We do not lose heart because external pain brings about eternal gain. Look at verse 16 again. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see the word there for at the beginning of verse 17? It tells us that Paul's about to give us the reason for verse 16. So we don't lose heart. We're being renewed because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Three things I want us to see. Right from verse 17, the first thing is afflictions are light and momentary. The second, our sufferings are purposeful. And number three, glory outweighs our grief. So for starters here, Paul views his affliction, his suffering, as light and momentary. That's what we see in verse 17. Light and momentary. That's quite a perspective, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but generally, I don't feel like difficulty is light and momentary. It feels terribly heavy. It feels extremely difficult. Sleepless nights, tears, pain, loss, hardship, that's not fun. And it certainly doesn't feel momentary. It feels like it takes forever. Which isn't said to diminish the reality of the pain, right? Paul's not being foolish in his words here. No, Paul's clear that this is real, difficult affliction. Getting stoned hurts. Whips hurt. Being despised by the world, that's painful. But in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, there's no true comparison. You hear the play on words that Paul uses? Light and momentary versus eternal weight. He's saying future glory far surpasses the experiences that we will endure for only a season. You see, when we view our circumstances against the backdrop of a glorious, imperishable eternity, then our circumstances can be seen so much more clearly. When we recognize that the immense weight of what is unseen, when we see it, then our troubles are much, much lighter and temporary. Second thing to note. Number two, according to Paul, our sufferings are purposeful. How so? Just look back at verse 16. Verse 17. Notice our afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. They're preparing us. Now, here's an important question. What does it mean when Paul says that these trials, these sufferings, these difficulties are preparing for us? What does that mean? Well, it means that afflictions are actively working, producing, accomplishing a specific goal. Think about Mount Everest for a second. I can't think of a more terrible and difficult and dangerous task like climbing Mount Everest. But if you know anything, Mount Everest is horrific. It's dangerous. It's difficult. One climber once spoke of the travels up the mountain, and he said, the ratio of misery to pleasure was greater by an order of magnitude than any mountain I'd been on. I quickly came to understand that climbing Everest was primarily about enduring pain. Enduring pain. And yet, once you reach the top of Mount Everest, if you make it, you recognize that every blister, every cut, every burn and blunder was all necessary for the great pleasure of conquering Everest. You see, for every mountain climber, the difficult journey is working, it's preparing, it's accomplishing a specific goal to make it to the very top. And that difficult journey is quite similar to the momentary afflictions of God's people. In sum, Paul's saying all the affliction that he's experiencing isn't meaningless. It's preparing him for heaven. That means that every trial, every suffering and pain that we experience right now is working for our greatest good. It's working for glory. Every trial that we face isn't for nothing. Every bit of your pain isn't wasted. So then, memory loss, failed quizzes, broken bones, car accidents, unemployment, kidney failure, cancer, discouragement, wayward children, estranged family members, the loss of a loved one, chicken pox, sleepless nights, bouts of depression, and all other types of difficulty and disappointments are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That he's using it for our good. Let me ask you, is this how you view your sufferings and difficulties? We can be so quick to just blame our problems on all kinds of things. The devil did it. The devil's really having his way. I want to encourage you this morning, don't give Satan credit for what God is gloriously doing for your greatest good. Don't miss opportunity right now even to see that everything that comes your way, every painful moment in your life is not lost on God. No, he's planned all of it and uses all of it to make you fit for heaven. Dear believer, are you angry at God for the current situation in your life? Or are you resting in God's good plan, knowing that every second of your life is known by God and used by him for your good? Christian, are you thanking him even as you walk through trials for his good care for you? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that what we're going through right now doesn't hurt. I'm not suggesting that your suffering isn't real. But what I am saying is that whether you can see it or not, your trials are not without purpose. They're transforming your inner self. They're making you more like the Lord Jesus, and they'll continue to do just that until the Lord sees fit to call you home into his presence. The third thing I want you to see is that future glory outweighs our grief. I think we can be so consumed by our present difficulty that we actually lose sight of the glory that will be revealed to us. But I want us to see and be so clear this morning that glory actually truly outweighs our grief beyond all comparison. Right? What Paul's doing here makes me think of a massive scale. And if you take that massive scale and you place our trials on one side of it, place it right up on the scale, and you place eternal weight of glory on the other side, if you do that, glory blows our suffering out of the water. So although our minds and eyes can't imagine it, Paul tells us glory is greater than our grief. One pastor says it like this. There's a correlation between the decay of Paul's body and the display of Paul's glory. There's a correlation between the decay of our bodies and the display of our future glory. When he is hurting, when Paul is hurting, he fixes his eyes not on how heavy the hurt is, but on how heavy the glory will be because of the hurt. Our external pain truly brings about our eternal gain, which is where Paul fixes his eyes. He looks to what is unseen. He looks to eternity, right? Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the call is to look to what we can't see before us. We look to what is eternal. We look to the hope of future glory. We look to the hope of heaven when we experience the resurrection and when we stand in God's presence. So brothers and sisters, don't miss it this morning. We were not made to be consumed by our trials. We were made to be governed by the hope of heaven. This truth is foundational for every Christian. We have the hope of glory. It awaits us. It bolsters us. It governs our lives. But just because that is what we're called to doesn't mean that that's easy. I mean, I'm prone to lose sight of what lies ahead. I'm prone to be fixated on trials and difficulties rather than looking heavenward. And I think that's where all of us would say that we tend to wrestle. But we are called to be focused on glory. That is not easy. But we need to fight for what is true when our heads are spinning. We need to fight for what is true when our hearts are breaking and when we feel as though we're just incapable of seeing rightly. And so for those of us who struggle to see clearly, I think there's some thoughts that we can walk through. Right? What should we do when our hearts are heavy and when we can't see, when there's just fog? And we can't see the hope of heaven. 4 points to remember. I've got an acronym for us. X-ray. X, examine your perspective. I try to be clever. R, reorient your mind. A, apply God's promises. Y, yearn for future glory. So first, X, examine your perspective. We need to be those who are asking questions of our hearts as we endure trials. And it starts with simple questions like, what's holding my thinking? When I wake up this morning, what is the first thought that comes into my mind? And why? More questions. What is my heart and my mind consumed by currently? Another question, are you fixated on your troubles or on your king? Really helpful question right from the text, are you losing heart this morning? I ask these questions, and I think you should do the same, because they're really important, helpful cadences for us to have a lens of what's really ruling our hearts. Right? If we aren't examining our perspective, then we could be in danger of being focused on the temporal rather than on the eternal. You see, when your suffering outweighs your view of glory, when the eternal weight of glory becomes light and momentary, and when your light momentary afflictions seem to become eternal weights, then we start to lose heart. Then we get backwards. We spiral into doubt and confusion, and we lose sight of the Lord and what he has accomplished and what he promises for you. And if that's the case, then we need to reorient our minds, which means we recognize that our thinking is backwards, that we've been fixated on the here and now rather than on God and what he has promised. And so what must we do? Well, we must turn to him. We must look to his word. So I want to encourage you, come back to 2 Corinthians 4:17 and steep yourself in the text. Memorize, meditate, read this passage. Call to mind the fact that you're not called to bask in your trials. No, you're called to remember that your trials have a purpose, that they're producing for us an eternal weight of glory, that your trials aren't a mistake, that your trials aren't a mishap, that this isn't just God's blunder. It's God's purpose. It's God's purpose to renew you and for you to clamor for the hope of heaven. And as we shift our gaze, as we reorient our minds, we must be those who are quick to apply God's promises. We need to hold on to what is true. We need to come back to it over and over again. We need to stand upon God's word in order for us to fight for what's true when we suffer, when we are overwhelmed, when we endure trials. But there are a lot of promises. What promises should we apply to our hearts and to our minds? Well, I think Paul is really helpful to showcase the promises that he was holding on to so dearly in verse 14. Look what he said. When he's oppressed, what's he clinging to? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Two promises that should absolutely shape our lives. If you're a Christian here this morning, then I have such hope to share with you. Dear believer, you are going to rise from the dead. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise you on the last day. That is your future hope. When you die, you have the privilege of knowing you're going to live. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that he died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is the promise of the Christian. He's going to take care of his own. He's going to see to it that we make it to glory. And not only does he take care of his people, not only is there a resurrection, but praise God that all those who rise in Christ are those who will enjoy his sweet presence. Those who rise aren't rising to nothingness. The Christian is rising to see, to behold the beauty of our Creator and Keeper. Just grab a hold of this. Christian, your final resting place in future glory is going to be with the King. When you rise, you're going to be in his presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That is your end. Listen to how the Apostle John articulates this in Revelation 22. He says, then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, because the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Oh, just catch it. The curse will be no more. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there. There will be no death, no sorrow, no evil, no sadness, no pain, no more cravings for anything but him. We're going to see his face. The very face of God. We will need no more light because God is going to be our light and we're going to reign with the King forever. Are you kidding me? I can't wait for that day. What else do we want, dear believer? Light momentary affliction is preparing us for that. There is no greater joy. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of our difficulty, let's not lean onto motivational lessons or self-help books. Don't lose heart. Let's cling to the precious promises of God. Your God is working all things together for your eternal good, including every trial of your life. So trust the one who sent his Son to redeem you. Trust the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Trust the one who now sits on the throne making intercession on your behalf. Trust the one that you'll see face to face. Trust the one who will usher you into the promised land where trials cease, where tears are wiped away, and where pleasures and fullness of joy are enjoyed forever. So we apply the promises of God to our hearts. We take them as ours. We cling to them. We hope in God's promise of heaven. And then what do? We yearn. We yearn for future glory. And that's my hope for us this morning, that we would yearn for the unseen, that we would have a desire to be poured out for the glory of God here and now, and that we would not be consumed by the difficulties that we are experiencing, but that we would look beyond our situation, look beyond our difficulty, and we'd look to what is to come. That our trials would be an opportunity to desire more than ever the return of Christ. that we'd be reminded that the world as we experience it is not our final resting place, that there is a better country, which is ours, that there is a greater king who is ours, that we would yearn for glory knowing that Christ is ours forevermore, that we were made, Christian, to walk with him. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we contemplate our lives and the difficulties that we face. We see the feebleness of our hearts and our minds, the brokenness and corruption because of sin. May our hearts long for not what is here, but for what is to come. Father, help us to long for the Lord Jesus, to thirst for what is to come, to look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and the hope that we have to see you, to see your face, to delight in you for all of our days, both now and forever, to be those who will experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, to be with the King. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to strip away distraction, that you would help us not to lose heart, but to trust you in all and with everything. And it's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.